We're going to resume our study in the Gospel of John next week, but for today I wanted to do just a standalone message on Lamentations 3 as we consider the new year. So I want to encourage you to open up there, open up to the book of Lamentations. If you don't know where it's at, it is a small book right after Jeremiah. So you have the large Old Testament books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then Lamentations is right after that. If you're using one of the Bibles provided there, you'll find Lamentations 3 on page 822 in those Bibles. Almost another year has passed, just a few more days. This week between Christmas and New Year's can sort of feel like a blur that's just fueled by fudge and other leftover goodies and maybe a lack of sleep, maybe too much sleep, and all the days can tend to blend together, especially if you're off work, off school. So good for you for remembering that today was Sunday and showing up. You know, that you might have had to recall what day it even was. But this can be a time, as we approach the new year, that we look back and we look ahead. We look back and we consider lots of things from this past year. It's often a time that we get, you know, best books of the year lists. And maybe if you're like me, you scan those lists and find books you might want to read this coming year. You might, if you're into this, you might have your Spotify rap that showed the music you listened to this past year. You might look ahead to the year and start to make goals, like lose weight from the fudge, right? Or, you know, work out more consistently, or read more books, or more consistent in the Word. You might have any number of goals that you set for the new year. You might look back on this past year with thankfulness and joy and happiness. Maybe it was a great year, and as you reflect, your heart is just full of joy. Or you might look back and see a year of regret and pain and hardship and suffering. You might then be entering the new year wondering where God is. Does He care for you? And is He really real? The past year might affect for you how you look ahead to the new year. Are you excited? Are you lighthearted? Are you hopeful? Are you fearful? Are you heavy-hearted? Are you sad? Are you hopeless? Our circumstances can often affect that and weigh on those emotions. So this morning, I want to dig into a passage that helps to set our hearts for the new year. And we're going to follow the same path that Jeremiah did in writing this in Lamentations 3, where he works through suffering and then lands at hope. And that hope is not based on different circumstances. It's based on God's character and remembering those things, recalling them to mind. A little bit about the structure of this chapter before we even read the portion that we will. If you have your Bibles open, just look at the pages and you might notice this. This chapter is a Hebrew acrostic. And so our English alphabet has 26 letters. The Hebrew alphabet has 22. And this chapter, this whole chapter, is an acrostic where every three verses starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verses 1 to 3 start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Aleph. And then 4 through 6, it's the letter Bet. And then the next one is Gimel, and on and on and on. So that doesn't translate directly into English, obviously, with our different letters, different words. But you might notice your Bible putting three verses kind of together with a little space. It's because it's trying to reflect that. It's also why we have 66 verses in this chapter, because those 22 letters, three verses each, gets us to 66. Why, though? Why take the effort in writing this, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to make this acrostic poem? It was a common feature of Hebrew poetry. It's a part of English poetry, too. You might have in school, you might have done an acrostic poem when you were young. But it was a very kind of important part of Hebrew poetry, and it's for a few reasons. One, it aids in memorization, which that's kind of humbling to see that this whole chapter was written in such a way that it could be easier to memorize. It adds poetic beauty. There is a beauty aspect of it, but it also is meant to communicate completeness. It's as if Jeremiah, in writing this, is analyzing suffering from A to Z. He's given the whole range of it. One commentator, he put it that way. He says, the prophet aims to provide a comprehensive theology of suffering, an A to Z, if you like, of what it means to suffer for one's sins under divine providence. And so it starts with that. It starts with this extensive, detailed, poetic description of suffering, but then it pivots to God's mercy. And it's right there in the middle, right in the heart of this chapter. And then he actually goes through more suffering as well. We're not going to do the whole chapter just because of the length of it. We'll do this first portion up through verse 24, enough to get a flow of it. And what we'll see is this building account of suffering and then hope. And it's hope that's found in God's mercy. Not a change of circumstance, but God's mercy. And recalling that to mind, remembering who God is. That's the crescendo of this. The way that Hebrew poetry often works is it builds towards this middle. And so it's suffering, but leading towards hope in God's character, and then describing more suffering, but it's this hope in God's character that's the main point. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time meditating on. Let me go ahead and read this now. Why don't you follow along in your Bibles if you have them in your hands. I'll read verses 1 to 24. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Just two points to this. You see it in your handout. I'll just tell you right off the bat what they are. And it just kind of, the two points together make a full sentence. The first is, when God seems to be your enemy. And then the second is, recall to mind his new morning mercies. When God seems to be your enemy. That, I think, summarizes verses 1 to 20. And I want to tell you a little bit about what's happening right here, and it helps to understand the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote this, the prophet Jeremiah, as Jerusalem was under attack and was destroyed in the aftermath, right after that. People were taken away into captivity. The temple was destroyed. This is around 586 BC. And so he's writing about that. He's lamenting that in the book of Lamentations. He starts here by saying, I am the man who has seen affliction. And he has experienced this firsthand. He has suffered firsthand. But it's not like every quote in there is something that would directly describe his experience necessarily. It's more like he is personifying all that the people have gone through, and he's writing it as if it's a first-person account that he has gone through it. So he himself has suffered, but the nation has suffered, and he's describing it, lamenting it. I'll come back in a little bit to why they experienced this, but I want to spend some time looking at the language in here and what he talks about. He piles up poetic language to describe God in different ways. But what they all have in common is God seems to be distant, opposed to him, like an enemy. Each of the verbs throughout this are continual present tense action type verbs. In other words, he's not looking back years later, remembering what it was like. He's writing as if it's happening right then, in the midst of hardship. He's describing the present. And in these descriptions, he uses these vivid word pictures to describe God. He describes him first in verses 1 to 6 like a cruel shepherd. The language here is shepherd language. He describes the rod that has driven him and where he's led him to dwell. It's kind of the opposite here of Psalm 23, the beloved Psalm 23 that describes God as the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in clear pastures. He leads me beside still waters. His rod and his staff, it comforts me. God's rod is not comforting here. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, it's because of the rod of his wrath. God is not leading him to the still waters and green pastures. No, verse 6 says, in dark places he made me dwell. Verse 2, he has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. God is described like a cruel shepherd. Verses 7 to 9, God is described like a jailer. And notice what he says. He says, he has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made his chain heavy. It's like he's chained me up. Even when I cry out, he shuts out my prayer. He doesn't listen to my prayer. He's blocked me in with stone. God is a cruel jailer. He's a cruel shepherd. This is how Jeremiah is describing him. Verses 10 and 11, he's like a wild animal. He's like a bear lying in wait, or like a lion in secret places, just waiting to come out and attack. He's turned aside my ways, torn me to pieces. He's a jailer. He's a shepherd, but not a good shepherd. He's a wild animal. He's a warrior. But Jeremiah is the target, or the people. Verse 12, he has bent his bow. It's like God has pulled back his bow and it's bent. He set me as a target for the arrows. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter in my inward parts. It was a fatal blow. The people, he turns to the people, they mock. If it's not enough that God has poured this out on him, verse 14, he says, I become a laughing stock to all my people. It keeps building. Verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He's maybe drunk with wormwood. Wormwood's like this bitter substance. So it's as if he made me drink it. His suffering is physical and it's internal. Look at verse 16. And this is a good glimpse of this vivid language. You can picture this as we read it. Verse 16 says, he has broken my teeth with gravel. It's like he's filled his mouth with gravel, so his teeth break on it. He's made me cower in the dust. Verse 17, my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. What a vivid phrase. Not only is he not happy, he's like, I've forgotten what it's even like to be happy. 18, my strength has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember that phrase when we get to the good news part. And the good news is coming. If you're like, man, this is a bummer. I didn't come to church for this today. We get to good news, but you got to see the suffering here, because that sets the context for the hope. So the end of verse 18, my hope has perished from the Lord. We'll come back to hope in a minute, but just remember that. Verses 19 and 20, he remembers this. Where it says, remember my affliction and my wandering. It could be a plea for God to remember. It could also just be a statement saying that he is remembering. The Hebrew language there is the same, both if it's a statement about a request of God or a statement about his own remembering. It would happen to be the same there. So it could be either way. He's asking God to remember, or he's remembering his affliction. Either way, the point's the same, because verse 20, he says, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. As he remembers this, he's just, his heart sinks, his inner life, his soul. Why is Jeremiah suffering like this? And not just Jeremiah, the people as a whole, because remember, he's personifying what the whole nation has gone through. God is bringing on them the long-promised consequences for how they've rebelled against him and his covenant. So right at the very beginning of the book of Lamentations, sorry, so this is where we're at, when God seems to be your enemy. Right at the very beginning in Lamentations 1, first verse, it says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer." It starts out that way by saying the city, this beautiful city of Jerusalem, is, it's empty, it's desolate, it's like a widow. In a few verses, he mentions very specifically why. Verse 8, "Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing." And it's not like God just suddenly poured out his anger out of the blue. He'd warned them literally for centuries, century upon century. He'd told them that if they rebel against this covenant that allowed them to enjoy this land and be in the land, if they rebelled, he would discipline them and he would remove them from the land. Way back in the book of Joshua, centuries and centuries earlier, he had told them, "It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and you will perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." The Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses, they were given the use of this land. The land was already theirs. It's not taken away from them, but they would enjoy the land, use the land, be in the land, would flourish as they're faithful to the covenant. But if they're not, God would discipline and remove them. And so he had told them that in Joshua, in Deuteronomy. Over the centuries, he had sent prophets to warn them and to call them back. And at different times, they've had brief periods where they've done well under certain good kings, and they've listened to the prophets that God had sent them. But they further drifted. And so God is bringing the long-promised consequences, the judgment for their rebellion against him. And they're experiencing it. The book of Jeremiah, which we looked at a portion of that just a couple weeks ago leading up to Christmas, because there's some sweet messianic parts of it. But when we looked at that passage in Jeremiah, we talked about how in Jeremiah's time, under these final five kings, there's not a lot of good happening. And it's during that book, with the writing in Jeremiah, where this judgment falls. And so the same author, Jeremiah, writing Lamentations, is just weeping over this, the consequences that have come, as if God is treating them like an enemy. Not all suffering is exactly like this. I mean, your suffering's not. The Babylonians didn't raid your home, right? It's not like this one-to-one comparison. Not all suffering even is a direct consequence of sin in the same way that this is. This was happening specifically because of their sin against God. All suffering is because of sin in the world. We live in a world that's broken by sin. Some suffering is a consequence of our immediate sin. And sometimes we can see it. We can look back with regret. We can see that we're reaping what we've sown. We're maybe experiencing the consequences of others' sins against us. But the Bible describes a lot of other reasons in which we suffer. Sometimes we do just suffer because we're in a broken world. Sometimes we suffer because God is shaping our character. Sometimes we suffer because he's equipping us to minister to others. Sometimes we suffer because he's causing us to look ahead to heaven. There's a lot of reasons in which we suffer. Sometimes it's directly because of sin. But even if that's not your exact circumstance, this language throughout here is powerful. And it's sufficient even for the hardest suffering of life. And that's what I so appreciate about God's word, is it puts words in our mouths when we are struggling and we don't really know how even to describe what we're going through. You might have felt like some of this, what we read sometimes, as if you're just walking in darkness, like your body just hurts and aches. You might feel trapped in, like your prayers are just hitting the ceiling, that he's shut his ears to your prayers. You might feel targeted by God for suffering. Others seem to have things easier, and yet things keep piling up for you. You might have forgotten what it's like to be happy. What a vivid description of what people describe as depression. I've just forgotten even what it's like to be happy. So if that's you in any of these ways, there is good news where this passage goes. And so that's where I want to turn our attention. Because after describing in this vivid poetic language suffering where God seems to be his enemy, he pivots to this. Recall to mind his new morning mercies. Recall to mind his new morning mercies. These few verses here, for many, are the most beloved in Scripture. You'll find these on coffee cups. You'll find them embroidered on walls because it is so rich. And so let's look at it. Verse 21, he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Hope comes when we recall truth about God to mind. That word recall, it has to do with returning or bringing back. It's the Hebrew word shuv. It's the same word if somebody leaves and they return to their village. That's the same word. So he says, I'm returning, I'm recalling to mind, I'm returning to truth. To recall, he has to know it to begin with, and he's bringing it back. When we deal with depression and despair and discouragement, one of the most important things we can do is bring back, recall to mind what's true, specifically what's true about God. It's like lowering a bucket into a deep well on a hot day and pulling out refreshing, cool water to drink. That's recalling to mind. And he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." We'll see in a moment what he's recalling to mind, but just notice the connection there. He says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Hope doesn't come from just the circumstances finally getting better or trying to minimize or downplay the suffering or be like, you know, chewing on gravel's not actually that bad. You know, maybe I kind of like it. No, he's not like he goes back through the suffering and says, maybe it's not really that bad. No, he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Hope comes when we recall truth to mind. What is it that he's recalling to mind? Verse 22. "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." He recalls to mind God's loving kindness and compassion, and specifically that they never cease, they never run out. That word for fail and the word for cease can both be used to describe a water bottle that goes empty. But he says God's compassion never does that. It never goes empty. It doesn't fail, it doesn't cease, it doesn't run out, it doesn't run dry. There's no end, it is perpetual. When farmers in more arid regions like ours turn to pulling water from the ground, irrigation wells that run deep and they tap into aquifer that's down below. In some areas of the country, when they started doing that, it seemed like it was an endless supply of water. There was a famous aquifer in kind of the lower Midwest, the Ogallala Aquifer, that when people started using it, they thought this is endless. And farm after farm would drill down into it and pull the water out. But then they started noticing over time that water table got lower and lower and lower. And they did some calculations and realized at that rate that they're doing it, even though this aquifer, it covers 7 states, we're going to run it dry. And it's going to take 6,000 years of rain to fill it back up. Even underground wells like that are not endless. But God says of his loving kindness and compassion, they are endless. They will not run dry. You're not going to have dug a well and then it comes up empty. No, it's there again and again and again. It is endless, his loving kindness and his compassion. They are new every morning. Verse 23. His loving kindness, compassion that never ceases. His mercy, compassion can be another word for mercy. And they're new every morning. It's another way of talking about the freshness of them. And keep in mind what he just described with his suffering. And he used words like darkness. God's made me dwell in the darkness of the night. Sometimes in the middle of the night, if you wake up, you might realize, there's still 3 hours until morning. And depending on how you're feeling, that's either a sense of relief, like, three more hours of sleep, that's great. Or like dread. You know, if you're hurting, you know, physically, or you've got stuff weighing on your mind, it can be like, three more hours until the morning. But the morning comes, and it always will. And he describes his mercies like that. They're new every morning. And that's not to say they run out at like 7 o'clock the night before, right? That would be bad, right? If you messed up enough, God ran out of patience for you, 7 o'clock, he's like, well, wait till morning, maybe we'll consider this again. No, it's just a poetic way of describing them never ceasing. Just like the morning comes again and again and again, God's mercies are there. Just like the Israelites, they gathered fresh manna every morning, so we gather fresh mercy. Just like Jesus taught his disciples to pray for daily bread, so we need fresh mercy. And God gives it to us every morning. And there's something very visual about that, of going to bed after a heavy day and realizing, God, your mercies are there for me in the morning, and they're waiting for me. The end of verse 23, something changes. I want to read it. I want you to think if you can notice what changes. The end of verse 23. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is the first time he talks to God directly. Up until now in this chapter, he's been talking about God. First in his suffering, and the Lord like a cruel shepherd and a jailer and a warrior, an enemy against me. And then even when he turns the corner, he's talking about God, but in a positive light. God's compassions, God's mercy. But now he talks to the Lord. He says, your faithfulness is great. This theology has led to worship, the truth that leads to worship. And that's a model for us. That's why I love to sing at the end of a service. I love to sing at the beginning, but at the end, after we've been thinking on truth, and then we get to sing out back to God, reflecting what we've studied and read and considered, it's rich. And that's what Jeremiah is doing in miniature here. After considering God's goodness, his kindness, his mercy, he says, great is your faithfulness. He keeps going. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. The Lord is my portion. It's a phrase that's used to describe a plot of land that belongs to somebody. So in the book of Joshua, when they're going throughout the land and they're dividing up the land to the various tribes, all these tribes get land, except for the Levites. They have some cities, but it says, the Lord is your portion. These other people, they've got this land, but it's the Lord who's your portion, because the Levites had a particular responsibility to serve the Lord in the temple. And that language then shows up throughout the Old Testament, where people are remembering, whatever else I might have or not have in the world, if I have the Lord, he is my portion, and that is a good portion. Comes up in Psalm 73, for example, which sort of like Lamentations 3. Psalm 73 starts with a reflection on suffering, but then he gets to verse 26, and he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Your body might be literally kind of living this out. It might be failing. Your heart might be failing. Physically, maybe even just in a sense of discouragement or despair. He says here, but I remember that the Lord is my portion forever. Similar way in Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. You might be doing well financially and in terms of property and land. You might have nothing. You might have less than nothing. You might be in a deficit. But if you've got the Lord is your portion and forever. And it's good. So Jeremiah, remember, his city is destroyed around him. He's about to leave there, being taken away as an exile. And yet he says, the Lord's my portion. I might not have a house. There's no bank account. There's no wealth. But the Lord's my portion. And so look how verse 24 ends. Therefore, I have hope in him. Hope brackets this positive section, verse 21 and verse 24. Therefore, I have hope. Therefore, I have hope in him. And that's a contrast to verse 18, where he says, my strength has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. How does he go in just a few verses from saying, my hope has perished, to therefore I have hope, therefore I have hope? It's not because his circumstances suddenly got better. Jerusalem is still in ruins. He remembered God's character. He recalled it to mind. He dropped the bucket down in the well, and he brought that clean water back up. So therefore, I have hope. Hope is a future-oriented faith. It's looking ahead, not with optimism, but saying, I have faith looking ahead because of who God is. So I have hope. It's hopefulness for the new year for you, whatever last year was like, good or bad. Your hope is not on your 401k doing better, you know, or your body being healthier, or your relationships being restored. Those things may or may not happen. But our hope is in God's steadfast love that will never fail, that will never run dry. I want you to see this in one other place. I want you to see it in Psalm 103. Not the whole psalm, but I do encourage you to turn there, because I won't have it on the screen. Turn to Psalm 103. A few books to the left. Again, we're in Lamentations. Going backwards, you'd have the big books of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and before that, you'd get to Psalms. So moving to the left, you get to Psalm 103. And I won't read it all, but I want you to listen for some similar language and concepts. This is a psalm written by David, so it had been written several centuries before Jeremiah. And he starts out by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah is saying, this I recall to mind, meaning he knew it, but he needed to bring it back. He needed to bring back to mind what's true about God. In Psalm 103, he's saying, don't forget it to begin with. My soul, forget none of his benefits. Don't let these good things drift out of your mind. Remember. So Lamentations 3, call to mind. Psalm 103, keep it there. Don't forget these things. And what are these benefits? Verse 3, who pardons all your iniquities. God is a forgiving God. He heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Lamentations 3 is a description of life in the pit. And he says here he redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Those same two words again that we saw in Lamentations 3 that will never fail. Here he says he crowns you with them. Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Again, he's declaring this truth about who God is. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. In Lamentations 3, they're dealing with God having brought judgment on them after warning and warning and warning and being patient and patient and patient. And yet he recalls to mind, God is compassionate. God hasn't abandoned us. I have hope. And that's true. We see it unfold through the rest of Scripture. But he's remembering that in the moment of hardship. And here in Psalm 103, likewise, he's saying he will not always strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He is forgiving and compassionate. So in both of these, what they're doing is they're bringing to mind what's true about God as a way to give hope. Okay, so how do we apply this? Let me give you two things. Two ways to apply this. First is just to believe this and hold on to this, that you can experience God's mercy because Christ experienced God's judgment. You can experience God's mercy because Christ experienced God's judgment. I don't think this is necessarily Lamentations 3, a messianic passage. the words of Jesus in here. But it is a passage about suffering as a judgment for sin. And that's what Jesus took for us. He suffered as a judgment for sin, but not his own, yours and mine. And yet, and so as we read through this, we see this rich poetic account of suffering judgment because of sin. Can't help but think of ways in which he suffered. He experienced the affliction of God's wrath at the cross. The rod of his wrath he took on. He was driven through the darkness at Gethsemane as he prayed and sweated drops of blood. He was abandoned to cruel men. He dwelt in the tomb of death for 3 days. God's arrows were fatal against him. His own people mocked him, like he describes Jeremiah does in verse 14. They did give him wine mixed with gall, a bitter drink. In all of this, he is experiencing on himself the judgment of our sin. So Isaiah 53 very famously says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He experienced that for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so what do we get? We get mercy. We get compassion. We get forgiveness. Because Jesus has taken God's wrath. And so you can experience God's mercy. You can experience the full promise of Lamentations 3 because Jesus has taken the curse of sin for you. And you cannot exhaust God's loving compassion for you. You're not going to run it dry. It never ceases. You will not have sinned so big that he can't forgive or that he's ejected you from the family if you've trusted in Christ. You're not going to wear it out. You know, going back to kind of what I said at the beginning, these long blurred days between Christmas and New Year's, sometimes having all the kids packed in a home together and playing with all their new toys that are like way too loud, right? And the noise and the volume and the chaos, you might feel like your supply of patience is exhausted by 4 p.m. And you realize there's like 4 hours till bedtime, right? God's supply of patience is never exhausted. It's never worn out. It never runs dry. It never fails. It will never cease. They're new every morning. Not because you might have run out of his patience the night before, but as a reminder that it's fresh, it's there. It's abundant for you in Christ. You will never run it dry.